Let's stand together. I want you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. No, Hebrews 2. See, I'm confused. Hebrews chapter 2. And let's stand together. And let's read from the first four verses together this morning. And this is a great text. This is a really great text. It's the first of the five warning passages that we see here in the book of Hebrews. Let's read it together, and we're going to pray, and then, beloved, we're going to dig into this text this morning, okay? So let's look at it. Writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Let's pray together. Father, we know that this gospel that we believe, Lord, it starts with you. It's yours. You're the one who has declared it and ordained it. You're the one who took the initiative to redeem sinners. You did it. We weren't seeking after you. In fact, the story of our very first of our father Adam and his sin was that he hid from you. And that really is, that's the desire of every human heart since that day. And so I'm grateful, Father, for the way that you've sought us out through your Son. I'm grateful, Father, for the way that you have pursued us in our sinful rebellion, and you have just laid hold of us on our hearts, and you have, by great grace, opened our eyes, opened the understanding of our hearts to behold Christ in all of his glory and to see him as he is and to see our desperate need for him. And you're the one who has put in our hearts the faith to believe. And so for that reason, Lord, we there are no misconceptions here. We know you deserve all praise. We know you deserve all glory, and we don't deserve anything. We don't deserve to share in your glory, but praise you that you give us that inheritance. You're just amazing. I think about your greatness, and I'm in awe. I really am. And so, Father, as we come here, you know that what we need more than anything else, Lord, is to hear your word. And we need your word because it's life. We need your word because it eliminates from our thinking, the false message of this world, and it renews our faith, and it strengthens our understanding, and it deepens our love for you. Your word is an amazing and a powerful thing. And so, God, I'm praying that you will bring your word to bear in the lives of everybody that's in this room today and everybody that's going to listen to this on the internet. And I pray, Father, that your truth would have its good work in our hearts. Lord, I know your word never returns void. It's either softening us and humbling us and drawing us to greater faith in Christ, or it's hardening us. And I pray that the work that you would do today would be that of softening. I pray that the work that you would do today would be that of breaking hardness and instead replacing it with hearts that are alive to you. So I just ask you, Father, to come and meet with us and to instruct us from your truth. Father, I pray that you'd grant me grace. I pray that you'd give me the unction of your Spirit. Lord, meet with us and just fill me with your Spirit so that I might speak your words rightly and accurately. And Father, so that they'll carry a weight and a strength that goes far beyond human persuasion. God, that I know that human persuasion is really kind of worthless, because if we can be persuaded of one thing, we can be persuaded out of it. So my prayer is that your word would go forth as it is, the inescapable truth of the living God. And so use me for that purpose, I pray. Let our hearts be awakened and attentive. Let our souls be ready to receive your truth. And Father, may you work in our midst for the praise of your glory and for the sake of the glory of your Son. Your Son who deserves all of our surrender and all of our adoration, all of our praise. Well, we love you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the gift of worship and the gift of grace that meeting with the brothers and sisters, the fellowship of the saints really is. Let this be a blessed time, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if you noticed this or not, okay? So I'm just going to point this out to you. Beloved, I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but in the first 14 verses of this sermon to the Hebrews, in the whole first chapter, okay, in the entire first chapter of this book, there is not a single command given to the church. You see that? Have you noticed that? There's not a single application made to the Hebrew Christians that are receiving this letter. The entire first chapter of the book of Hebrews is dedicated to shining a light on the glory of Christ. It's dedicated to shining a light on the greatness and the majesty and the matchless splendor of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews and Charlotte Renard, I'm sorry, we still don't know who it is for sure. We're not going to find out in this sermon series. Sorry. She was wondering about that. She was really concerned about it a couple weeks ago. Sorry, honey. But his whole purpose, his entire focus is to fill our vision with a towering picture of Jesus the Son. It's to fill our vision with this picture of Jesus as the final word from God. As the one who alone is the radiance of God's glory. As the one who is the creator and the sustainer and the owner of the universe. The one who alone saves sinners. The one who sits enthroned in the heavens. The one who's greater than all the angels. The one who owns all the angels. And who's awaiting the day when all of his enemies will be under his feet, and his kingdom, though it's invisible now, will be clearly revealed and seen by all, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. His whole purpose, his whole focus in chapter 1 is just to paint us a glorious picture of Christ, right? No commands, no application, no instructions, just the proclamation and the celebration of Jesus Christ as Lord. But that all changes this morning, okay? That all changes this morning. Every good preacher knows this. It's not enough just to preach good theology. It's not enough just to preach truth. It's not enough just to stand up and declare truths about God or truths about Jesus. It's not enough. There has to be application. There has to be commands. There has to be instruction. There has to be interaction with the truth that you hear. And so that's what the writer of Hebrews is going to do this morning as we come to the first of these, what are called the five warning passages of Hebrews. Theology is not just for knowing, in other words, okay? It's not just for knowing. Theology is not just for knowing, it's for living. The writer of Hebrews doesn't preach the glory of Christ simply so that we're impressed or so that our level of spiritual knowledge increases. It's not it. He tells us all that he does so that we'll ground our lives and find our hope and surrender our souls to Jesus alone. And so for that reason, at the beginning here of chapter 2, after he's preached the awesome glory of Jesus Christ, he says, therefore, in light of everything I've just told you, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Before we actually look at these four verses and the argument and the instruction that he gives here, which is just great, I want to give you three truths or three facts that you need to understand as we start getting into this and other warning passages in Hebrews, okay? There's three things you need to understand so that you rightly understand these warning passages that we find, okay, in this book. Three things. Three truths that frame the warnings in Hebrews, all right? First one is this. First, beloved, we need to understand and know and remember that the Hebrew church to whom this letter is addressed, the Hebrew church to whom this sermon is written, has been experiencing for some time persecution on an increasing scale, and it's going to get worse. It was going to get worse, okay? And being faithful to Jesus And following Christ in the cultural climate that they were in, it was difficult and it was demanding. And as a result, here's what was going on. They were experiencing, the Hebrew Christians were experiencing defections from the church. They were seeing people that had once professed a faith in Jesus Christ, that had once seemed to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that seemed to speak, you know, Christianese. They seemed to speak the language. All of a sudden, they were falling away from their faithfulness to Christ. All of a sudden, they were nowhere to be found when the body of Christ got together to worship. There were those, as in our own days, who had joined themselves to the church and made a profession of faith in Christ. But when the crucible came, when the fire started, when they began to experience the cost of discipleship, they fell away. They just fell away. They just disappeared. And so the writer of Hebrews is warning the entire church. Look, you may have heard the word of the gospel and professed faith in Christ, but unless you anchor yourself to Him, unless you anchor yourself in Him and faithfully follow Him, listen, you're going to drift away. You're going to drift away, and your profession in the end will have been proven to be false. Here's what we know from the testimony of John 10 and various other texts in Scripture. We know, beloved, that a true Christian can't lose his salvation. Somebody who's truly been saved by Jesus Christ cannot lose his salvation. That's absolutely true. But a false professor of faith in Jesus Christ will eventually be revealed. In other words, look, to claim Jesus as Savior, but to be indifferent to His Lordship is a sure evidence that somebody's not truly saved. When you hear people talking about Jesus as Savior, but have no regard for His commands, have no regard for His Lordship, have no regard for His mastery over their lives, here's what I can tell you. That's a person that's bought into the false theology of you can take Jesus as Savior and you can be optional on His Lordship. That is a lie from the pit of hell. I'm going to say it again. That is a lie from the pit of hell. It is one of the most damnable heresies in Christianity. Because it sounds good. I just, you know, profess that Jesus is my Savior and I just live however I want to and I get to go to heaven in the end. I challenge anybody who holds to that theology to show me anywhere in Scripture that teaches that. Anywhere. Anywhere. Just show me one verse. It doesn't exist. You never see in the Gospels the separation of Christ as Savior on one hand and Lord on the other. You never do. It's because it's a false dichotomy. It's a false distinction. The only way Jesus can be Savior is if He is Lord. Does that make sense? Isn't that what the entire argument of Hebrews 1 is? Yeah, it is. Someone that claims Jesus as Savior but is indifferent to His Lordship. Listen, that's sure evidence that somebody's not really truly saved. And those kinds of people always fall away when the fires come. The second thing you need to know, the second truth you need to remember is this, is that everybody who professes faith in Christ is either drifting from salvation because of neglect or growing in salvation because of deliberate attention and effort. Okay, let me say it again. Everyone who professes faith in Christ is either drifting from salvation because of neglect or growing in salvation because of deliberate attention and effort. It's one or the other. And here's the thing. Nobody grows by accident. Okay? Nobody grows by accident. In the matter of our faith and our life, Christianity requires hard work. It does. It requires hard work. Okay? Scripture describes the life of faith in various ways. As a fight, as a race, as a field in which a farmer labors. Paul says things in various places like, I press on, I follow after, I strive, I fight. Understand it like this. Okay, understand it like this. When it comes to the past tense of salvation, our forgiveness of sins, fully accomplished by Jesus on the cross, right? That we receive through faith, what we call justification, there is no place for our works. You don't earn your salvation. You can't earn your salvation. It's impossible for you to do, okay? We can do nothing to save ourselves. It's all the work of Jesus Christ, all His faithfulness, all His sacrifice, all His work, all His righteousness, all His forgiveness. We just simply receive what He's done on our behalf by faith as a gift, right? Right? That's the biblical definition of true justification, okay? That's true. That is the truth, all right? But when it comes to our growth in Christ, when it comes to our sanctification, when it comes to living out the new life in Christ faithfully, that takes Spirit-empowered, now listen, it's not your own strength, but Spirit-empowered effort on our part. In other words, Christianity, true faith in Christ is not a passive thing. Okay? It's not passive. It's not. Jesus has saved you. And now in the matter of growing in Christ, there are some very real responsibilities. You're not required to do, you don't have to do it in your own strength because you don't have it. The Spirit is given to you, the Holy Spirit is given to you to empower and strengthen that. But you've got to pursue. You got to press on. You got to fight. You got to lay hold. You got to do all of those things, right? Christianity is not passive. It's not just like I'm just going to sit and float in the stream. It's not work. It doesn't work like that. And then the third thing is this. Here's the third thing you need to understand about these passages, okay? These warning texts, they serve as an alarm or a security system for us, okay? They serve as an alarm or a security system for us as believers, okay? Think about it like this. When I was a pilot, I learned very quickly to pay attention and pay heed to the master caution light, okay? That was in the cluster of instruments there on the, you know, on the control panel. If that light started flashing and the alarm started ringing in your headset, you know, here's what you do. Something serious was going on. And you know what? If you didn't address it immediately, you were going to experience aircraft failure. That's never good. I remember I was in flight school. I was learning how to do touch and goes. Okay? It's where you like fly around the same airport for a while and you land and you take off again. You just do it over and over again. I wasn't really learning. I knew how to do it, but it was practice and everything. So I'm in the pattern this one time, and it's the first time I'd ever experienced a master caution light. Okay? We're at 1,200 feet above the ground. All of a sudden, everything goes nuts. Beep, 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 beep. I'm like, what in the world, right? Now I'm there with my instructor pilot, thank the Lord, right? And everything's flipping out, and our engine dies just like that. Boom. At 1,200 feet. That's not a lot of feet. That's not a lot of distance. Okay? 1,200 feet. That's not very high in the air. It sounds like a bunch. It really isn't. All of a sudden, there we are, engine out, and we're trying to figure out what to do, right? I mean, because, you know, we're at Bruton, Alabama, where there's pine trees everywhere. So we're either landing in a pine tree, which is never good. You know, you try not to land in trees. Or we're just going to have to jerk the stick really hard and hope we can get it around and land it, you know. So we did. We jerked it around. We were sweating because the hydraulics went out. We're like, you know, and trying to, we get the thing on the ground. His name was Mike Mattson. So we get out, you know, we call back to base, tell them what happened. And they're like, well, we're just going to fly another plane out to you. And I was like, no, I don't want to fly anymore today. You know, and Mike was the same way. He's like, now you're bringing a car out to us and we're just going to wait here and have lunch, you know, but look. This is a master caution light for us. These texts are master warning lights for us, okay? Listen, these warning texts serve as flashing lights and blaring horns of imminent danger. If you're genuinely saved, if you really belong to Jesus Christ, these texts serve as a warning. They're a warning that you're straying from Christ. They're a warning that you're not where you ought to be. They prick our consciences. And the Spirit of God uses these texts to make us stop and to think, to tremble even, and to respond in repentance so as to preserve us from spiritual shipwreck and disaster. God uses these warning texts to keep us faithful and preserve us and make us to persevere in our faith. True Christians take stock of these words and they examine themselves. Because here's the deal. It is possible for a Christian to fall into sin for a time. It is. It is possible for a Christian to drift from Christ for a period of time and become entangled in sin. But beloved, not forever. Not forever. Not forever. These are the kind of texts that God uses to convict and to humble and to bring to repentance sinning brothers and sisters in Christ. He's used them with me. Okay? So these are the three things that we need to keep in mind. Not everyone who professes to be a Christian really is. Some who profess faith in Christ will abandon him. Two, everyone who professes faith in Christ is either drifting from salvation because of neglect or growing in salvation because of deliberate attention and effort. And third, these warning texts serve as an alarm or security system for us to keep us on the right path. Okay? So that's what these warning passages in Hebrews are about. Okay? Lots of times people will flip out and miss the, you know, what it's about. Just, this is what they're about, okay? And the first thing the writer of Hebrews has to say to us this morning is this: beware the temptation to drift from Christ and his gospel. Okay? Beware the temptation to drift from Christ and his gospel. In light of everything that the writer of Hebrews has been saying to us about Jesus, he says, verse 1, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. We need to pay better attention, closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Okay? Now, when he says this, look, this is just the logical outcome of everything that he's just told us, right? Everything that he's told us about the superiority and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. If Christ is everything that he said he is, if Jesus is everything that Hebrews 1 has described him to be, then it's essential that we hold fast to him and to his gospel and to his truth, and that it makes a difference in our everyday lives, right? It's not just enough to know that Jesus is all those things. We better hold fast to that truth, right? And it needs to affect how we live. Let me show you. Let me show you what the writer of Hebrews is doing here, because it's not so obvious, not so clear in the English. In this verse, he's using nautical terms. He's using Navy terms, okay? He's using nautical terms, sort of comparing the Christian's life to a boat or to a ship, okay? That's what he's doing. And when he tells us here to pay much closer attention, the English words just cannot grasp the intensity and the weightiness of the Greek words that he uses. They just can't, okay? They are words that mean to emphatically or forcefully or vigorously hold fast to something. It's the idea of gripping something so tightly that nobody can peel your fingers off. It's that idea, okay? It's grabbing something when you're white. It's white knuckling it, okay? That's the idea. Holding it so hard and so fast, okay? He says that you need to hold fast to the truth that you've heard. In fact, it was a phrase that was specifically used of anchoring a ship or anchoring a boat in the middle of a storm or in the midst of strong and powerful currents in order to keep it from being swept out to sea and drifting away, slipping its anchor and drifting off to destruction. Okay, that's what he's saying. You better anchor yourself deep, man. Because the storms are coming and the currents are there. Okay, that's the picture here. Now the storms for the Hebrews, that was very obvious, right? The storms were very obvious. The storms were the persecution that they faced. The persecution that was a very real thing for these Hebrew Christians, right? The persecution and the hardship that threatened to break them loose from their moorings in Christ. Those were the storms. They were undergoing it. They knew what that was about. That's why the writer of Hebrews is so adamant that while they're in the midst of these trials, these hardships, of reframing their perspective and lifting their eyes off of everything that's going on around them and reminding them of Christ's lordship and of his faithfulness. Reminding them of his ultimate justice. Even though they were suffering, you know, unjustly, Christ's justice would reign. That's why he reminds them of Christ's promises to save and preserve his people, even in the most horrific and horrible of circumstances. In Christ, he wants them to know that they can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that they can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. They knew the storms. And holding fast to the truth about Christ, they could weather any storm, okay? The storms are obvious, but the currents not so much. Not so much. And I think it's true for us. You know, when persecution is very obvious and open, we know what the storms are. When people treat you like garbage because you're a believer in Christ and they discount, you know, what you have to say, when they mock your opinion or your view of things because you have a Christian worldview and there's no place for Christianity in the public marketplace and all that stuff, we understand that kind of persecution. We understand those kinds of storms. They're coming, they're here, they're coming, and they're going to be greater. They're coming, man. Right? But the currents are not quite so obvious. Okay, they're just not. And I want you to remember something. Remember this. That the chief ambition of Satan is to rob us of God's truth and therefore rob us of life. That's what he's after. And so, there's a current to this evil age, this world that's under the sway of Satan, that pulls strongly out from the harbor of faith in Christ. This pull that little by little and even imperceptibly at first relentlessly tugs on the human heart and relentlessly tugs on our souls and deteriorates our spiritual condition. It can deteriorate our spiritual condition until we become dull and deadened to the truth of God. Dull to the glory of Christ and to the weightiness of the gospel. We've all seen it. We've all seen it. We've all experienced it to one degree or another. Drifting is one of the besetting sins of the church today. Drifting from the truth. Drifting from centrality of Jesus Christ. Drifting from what it means to be the people of God. Drifting from the gospel. It is one of the besetting sins of our day. Professing Christians, they neglect their anchor. They neglect their anchor, Jesus Christ, and they begin to drift away. How does it happen? You know how it happens? Here's how it happens. Sometimes it happens through the current of years or familiarity. You know? It just happens through the current of years and familiarity. Over time, some people just get bored with Christ. They get bored with Him. I mean, I know that sounds ridiculous, right? How do you get bored with the most glorious being in the universe, right? People do. People get bored. Some people get, you know, bored with the glories of salvation. What used to hold such incredible fascination for them, because they were stoking that fascination and they were feeding that fascination and that wonder. All of a sudden becomes replaced by other things. Other pursuits. Replaced by lesser pleasures that they're hoping will give that same exhilaration that Christ once gave. And they don't. Sometimes it's the busyness of a thousand cares. You know, oh my, I've got so much going on in my life. You know, I've got a billion things going on. You know, there's so much. Sometimes it's the current of self-imposed busyness. Of worthless and worldly distractions that cause people to begin a deadly drift. Sometimes it's the current of ease. It's this desire, this longing for a redefined Christianity that's not so costly or demanding. You know, a redefined Christianity that's just easier. You know, rather than the old truths, rather than the gospel truth, they desire to have ears tickled, or a version of Christianity that's not too heavy or too deep, that won't tax their minds necessarily, but especially that won't deal with sins. Soft and superficial and sensational words that lift the emotions and entertain the heart but do nothing for the soul. That's one of my greatest heartaches, because I've seen it. I've seen people, known people, who have spoken of Christ with just glorious words. But they could speak of Jesus with such incredible eloquence. People have prayed with great swelling and spiritual words, only to fall away from Christ and from what they once seemed to be. The anchor got loose along the way, and they've drifted until their eternal soul is suddenly on the rocks and shipwrecked. And they can't figure out how it happened. It happened over time. It happened by one declension from Christ after the other. One falling away after the other. Little foxes spoil the vineyard, Solomon says. It's very rare. Well, it's very, very rare that somebody in one moment of time will commit some massively disastrous sin that seemingly comes out of nowhere. Very rare. Very, very rare. But there are many who drift from Christ and then suddenly awake to find that their lives are in shambles and their faith is shipwrecked. C.S. Lewis wrote, "You know, we have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Neither this belief nor any other will automatically remain alive in the mind." You just don't automatically remain enamored with Jesus. You don't automatically remain in love with Christ. You don't automatically remain amazed at the gospel. It's got to be fed, he said. It must be fed. As a matter of fact, if you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Not many. Do not most people simply drift away? That's exactly what happens. Beloved, there's only one safeguard. There's only one safeguard to drifting. And that's to anchor ourselves. That's to pay attention to the truth about Christ and to the Word of God. There's an urgency that the writer of Hebrews is expressing here, an urgency to go on believing and hearing and receiving God's Word to us in Jesus Christ. Do you see that? There's an urgency here, man. It's a serious thing to receive the grace of God. It's a serious thing to receive the grace of God. God's truth, the truth about Christ, salvation in Christ, is not something about which we can be trivial or casual. The gospel has gravitas. It's got weight. It's got the ultimate weight. And we can't act as if we know everything there is to know, or that there's little to be gained by really hearing and anchoring our lives to Jesus Christ. That it's just the especially spiritual that do that, or you need to do that when you're in the moment of a crisis, or maybe you do that during renown weekend, but no other time. Listen to me. Listen to me. The writer of Hebrews is writing this for a reason. Being anchored to Christ and to His truth, it's absolutely necessary always. If you're to escape spiritual shipwreck and truly be saved. Do you hear me? Do you hear me, beloved? This is serious business. I can't tell you the number of people that I've known, the number of people that I have loved, the number of people that I've labored with, the number of people that I've done ministry with, the number of people that I've really deeply cared for that have walked away from Jesus Christ with no excuse. They just keep falling away. They just can't. They don't endure. They don't stay because Christ doesn't hold the hope and the fascination of their hearts anymore. And don't think it can't happen to you. Don't think it can't happen to you. The writer of Hebrews has no illusion about that. He doesn't say, listen, you make sure that you give more attention. He says, we must pay. We must pay. We must pay. I'm tired of seeing people fall away from Christ. We must pay closer attention. We have to. We need to take following Christ as seriously as we take other things we pour our lives into. More seriously, in fact. We need to set our minds and our hearts in the Bible's message every single day. Every day. Every day we need to remind ourselves of humanity's fall into sin, in our own sin that we still have to battle. We've got to be reminded of the character of God, His faithfulness, His power, His justice, His mercy, and His love. We need to be reminded of His holiness and the real offense that our sin is to Him. It's not make-believe. And we need to focus our hearts and our minds on the cross. on the ultimate display of God's love for sinners like us, for you and me personally, where God's mercy was so wondrously displayed, remembering that we're forgiven and we've been purchased by His blood, not to live in sin any longer, not to live in sin any longer, but to live out our identity as His people. Christ and His word are supremely valuable. They're more important than anything else in this world or the world to come. And the message of the writer of the Hebrews is, live like it, man. Live like that's true, because it is. A lack of urgency, a lack of vigilance, and you're going to be right back. You're going to be drawn right back into all the things, greed and pride and hatred, sensuality, sexual immorality, drunkenness and more, that define your natural state in sin and lead to destruction. That's his point, man. Drifting is deadly. It's deadly. And to prove this point, look what he does, okay? First of all, he uses an argument from the lesser to the greater. Look at what he does here. This is masterful. This is preaching 101. I think probably it would be a great idea in our seminaries when we're teaching preaching to actually take the book of Hebrews, which is a sermon, and teach guys how to preach like this. Look what he does. This is amazing. He says, look at it, verse 2 and first part of verse 3. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now look what he's saying. Get what he's saying here, okay? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater, from the old covenant of the law to the new covenant in Christ's blood. The old covenant, the message that was given to Moses by the angels on Mount Sinai, had to be taken very seriously, even though it's been superseded by the gospel that's been given to us in God's Son. It was still valid and binding covenant, a covenant that pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ. And every transgression, that is, every unwillingness to hear the truth, that's what transgression means, just being unwilling to hear the truth. That's what that word means. Or disobedience, that is, just refusal to obey, right, was justly punished. Now listen, the Hebrew Christians knew that, okay? They knew that. You can see it all throughout the Old Testament story of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings of Israel. The first readers of Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians, they knew the Old Testament. They knew the stories. They were well aware of, for instance, how Korah and Dathan and Abiram rebelled against Moses, rebelled against God, and were swallowed up by the earth. That's serious business, right? Can you imagine if that happened today? There'd be a lot of fault lines in the United States. Aaron's sons, they remembered how Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange and false worship to God and were consumed by fire from the altar. God consumed them. The whole generation of Israelites who didn't trust God made to wander 40 years in the wilderness and died without ever seeing the promised land. They were familiar with, you know, how Achan, when they went into the promised land, how Achan disobeyed God at Jericho and took spoils from the battle and was stoned for his disobedience. The story after story describing the judgment against those who transgressed and disobeyed God's law. And here's the point. If that's what happens to those who broke faith with God in the Old Testament, how much more will we come under God's judgment if we hear the gospel and profess faith in Christ and then neglect or fall away from the great salvation that's offered through the death of Jesus Christ, God's holy Son? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And the answer is we won't. We won't. Nobody does. If you neglect and fall away from this great salvation in Christ, guess what? You're out of luck, because there's no other way to God. There's no other way to God. All that remains for those who neglect this great salvation, Hebrews 10:27 says, is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's all that's left. Don't neglect this great salvation. Don't neglect this salvation that's great. Because it comes to us from none other than the eternal Son of God who humbled himself and gave himself to bear the weight of our sin. Don't neglect this salvation that's great because it's the one thing that we need more than anything else. Don't neglect this salvation that's great because, you know, it came to us through Christ bearing the weight of our sin and dying on the cross and rising triumphantly from the dead and showing us how by grace we can live in a way that pleases the holy God. You can't neglect the greatness of salvation in Christ. We can't do it. We just can't. We must love it and cherish it and meditate on it and think about it and be moved in our hearts by it and be grateful for it and speak of it to other people and be shaped and fashioned in the whole of our lives by it and set our hopes on it. Don't neglect this great salvation. Because this great salvation is confirmed by God as the only way of eternal life. Listen to me, okay? Here's some countercultural truth for you. Picking the way of salvation, choosing a savior, is not the same as choosing a favorite football team or baseball team, etc. It's not. That's a matter of preference versus a matter of truth. You know, we all think that our team is the greatest. And then we have the season and we find out whether or not that's true, right? Some people are on the eternal quest, some of my children, on the eternal quest to find the right bandwagon to jump on at the beginning of the season. It just never works out for them. They get close, but close doesn't count, right? It's not the same way. It's just a matter of truth. And this salvation, this great salvation, it's confirmed by God, who is the truth. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's saying, look, here's the deal. This salvation, this great salvation, has been confirmed by God as the only way of life. He says of this great salvation, look at it. The end of verse 3, verse 4. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. This great salvation is not some imaginary or whimsical idea, okay? It's not. It's not a bunch of religious philosophy. It's a matter of divine revelation and historical fact. And get this now. It starts with God the Father and it ends with God the Father. Let me show you. Look at this. It starts with God the Father and it ends with God the Father. Look at this now, okay? First, he says that it was declared at first by the Lord. Now, he's speaking there of Jesus, but I want you to notice this. He says it was declared at first by, or really, by means of or through the Lord Jesus. In other words, this salvation was first spoken by God the Father. It's his plan. And then it was revealed through Jesus to us. Well, what's he talking about? How did Jesus reveal this? Well, Jesus revealed the way of salvation by, you know, through the whole of his life in his ministry on the earth. He preached and he healed. He worked miracles and lived a life of perfect holiness as he declared the kingdom that would be built through his death and his resurrection. And then he did it. It all spoke of the salvation that he alone can give by the authority given to him by God the Father. It was given to us through Jesus. And the second thing he says is, it was attested to us by those who heard. Well, who's he talking about? Who are the guys that heard? Take a guess. Who are the guys that heard? Nobody has a guess? Are you serious? Everybody's afraid to guess and be wrong, right? Yeah, the disciples, the apostles. Who got that right? Who was that? Good job, man. Right on. I don't even know. There we go. Hey, it's my apostles. I'm just excited there. Somebody answered, got it right. Look, if there was anybody who knew Jesus inside and out, if there was anybody who knew Christ's character inside and out, if there was anybody that saw Jesus and knew what he was about, it was the apostles, wasn't it? They lived with him. When you live with somebody, you learn a lot about them, right? Right? They lived with him. They heard him preach and teach. They watched him feed 5,000 and still a storm with a word. They heard him declare himself to be God's son. They heard him clearly state his mission. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? Serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many, right? They heard him. They heard him. And they saw him die. And they peered into an empty tomb. And they met with the resurrected Christ in Galilee. And they watched him ascend into heaven and call them to go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And he heard them, they heard him promise, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. They knew the gospel was the truth, these apostles. And they endured persecution and trial, even martyrdom, in order to make that truth known. This is no light truth, right? And then it comes back to God. Look at it. God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. When the apostles came and preached the gospel, it wasn't with superstition and fake magic and all that other stuff that all the false purveyors of, you know, false religions do. God confirmed the truth of this message by enabling the apostles to do real signs and miracles and wonders, healing people. Doing things that are inexplicable apart from the power of God. And he poured out on new believers the gifts of the Spirit. He changed hearts and lives forever, testifying the effectual work of the gospel message to save those who believe. This gospel message, he says, it's the truth, man. It bears all the marks of truth. It's a message like no other. And that's why the sum of the whole message of these four verses is this. Don't neglect this great, and let me add, and true salvation. Don't. Beloved, don't do it. I know the temptation's there. I know the pressure's there. Don't do it. Don't neglect Christ and his supreme glory for lesser things. Don't neglect this overwhelming display of God's love for you. Don't neglect the sacrifice of Christ's life and the shedding of his blood on the cross. Don't neglect the forgiveness, the gift of righteousness, the acceptance of God, the extinguishing of God's wrath, and the reconciliation that you've been given to your Creator. Don't neglect it. Don't neglect the strength, the provision, the shepherding care and love of God in Christ. Don't neglect the gift of the Holy Spirit. Don't neglect the fellowship and the communion and friendship with Jesus Christ. Don't neglect the gift of the family of God. Don't neglect the invitation to draw near to God in worship. Don't neglect the reward and the blessing of faith in Christ. Don't neglect free access to the throne of grace. Don't neglect the treasure of heaven. Many have done it. And they've drifted away. And they've made their lives a shipwreck. And their only hope is that the discipline of God will be brought to bear on their lives in such a way that they come to repentance. But don't you get there. Don't neglect what you've been given. Hold fast to it. Anchor yourself to Jesus. And you won't be swept away. Let's pray together. Father, I think about the greatness of your gift in Christ. I think about this great salvation that you've given to us. And I think about your incredible mercy, your incredible grace. Because probably everybody in this room today that's truly a believer in Christ can testify to a time when we drifted, you know, from our moorings. When we drifted from Christ, and you were faithful, Lord, to pursue us and discipline us and bring us back to you. You used your word, and you used faithful brothers and sisters to speak the truth that we needed to hear, that convicted our hearts and brought us in repentance back to you. And for that, we thank you, Lord. We do. And we know myriads of people that have made professions of Jesus Christ and now just seem to be adrift, swept and tossed by every wave and every current, with no stability whatsoever. And God, it aches our hearts. And we know, Lord God, that we live in a tumultuous world, one that is filled with pressure, one that is filled with persecution and trial and hardship, one that is filled with a myriad of currents that seek to pull us away from our faith in Christ. Some of us today are feeling it really acutely. We're really feeling it. Like, man, maybe in a way that we haven't before. Maybe this word is convicting us deeply of how our first love has become our lost love. And we need to return to Christ. Father, I don't know how you're going to use this word in the heart of every person here, but I trust that you're going to. I really, really do. So I'm praying that you will. I pray, Father, that you will just apply this word specifically by your Spirit to every heart in this congregation this morning. I pray, Father, that we would be open and honest and humble before you. Lord, I pray for those here this morning that don't know Christ and even now are adrift in the current of this world and they're being chewed up. God, I pray that you would open their eyes to behold the beauty and the wonder and just the invitation of Jesus to come and find life. Trade what you thought was life for real life. Trade what has been your slave master for a true shepherd. Lord, I'm asking you to please move and to draw our hearts to you, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.